The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I have two quick things to mention. The first is that the ushers have asked if you're able to, there are empty chairs in the middle, please squeeze in. Now, I know asking Baptists, let alone Reformed Baptists, to move their seats is dangerous, but we're trying to find places for folks to sit, so please move in. The second thing is you're turning there in your Bibles would be, just wanted to recognize and thank all of the men who worked on the sound booth renovation that we've got going on in the back there. Thank you to the Weller men, to Dan, to Benjamin Feathers, and all who took part in making sure we could have the tech we needed for this morning. So thank you, men, for tirelessly working on that through the weekend. I want to read from 1 John chapter 1. Our sermon will begin in verse 5, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. What you're about to hear really is God's word to you that you might know him, trust in him, and follow after him. So please listen with hearts ready to receive. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we've just sung, we do pray that you would indeed show us Christ, that he would be precious in our eyes, that we would know him more deeply, that we would trust him more fully, and that we would be made more into the likeness and image of him. We pray that you would do this. Oh, Lord, we look at our lives and we see so many places where we are not in conformity to the Savior. We see areas of our life that are nothing like Jesus. Please change us. Please transform us by your word. Lord, we do not want to stay the same. We want to grow in your grace. We love Christ so much, we want him shaped in us more fully. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. Well, as we've mentioned already a few times this service, and I think in Sunday school as well, Pastor Brian is on a writing sabbatical. So he calls it a working sabbatical, which I tell him is a nonsensical phrase. Sabbatical means rest, but you know Pastor Brian well enough to know there will be no rest. So be praying for him as he really uses his time and his talents and his gifts to put some things into literature that I think would be a benefit not just to our church, but a benefit to the greater church around us. And so be praying for him that God would really bless his time and his efforts and his studies. While he is working on that, we will be not continuing in the book of Romans. I don't know if he'd ever forgive me if I took pieces of Romans 9 away from him. He'd probably just go back and re-preach it better again. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be in the book of 1 John, both on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. And we'll be really, I think we'll have enough time in that time period to expound the entirety of John's first epistle. Anytime we start a new book of the Bible, we have to do a ton of background. We get to do a ton of background information. And if you are just wanting all that background information, you should go back to last Wednesday's message, because that's where it was. We are in verse 5 today, but we want to make sure everyone's on the same page as we embark on this book. And so when we take up a new book of the Bible, or just in your own reading of the Bible, your goal in reading is to like really understand what is trying to be communicated to me that I would get it and be transformed by it. And so with 1 John, when we look at it, it's a book that I'm sure we're familiar with. I bet most of you could tell that, you know, 1 John's very simple. It's short. It's about walking in light or life or light or whichever one of those you want to pick. But as we ask ourselves, what is the theme of this book? Why is John writing, I'm going to argue, to the church in Ephesus, but why is he writing to the bigger church that has existed through the ages? Why is God's Spirit, more importantly, moving John the Apostle to write to the church in this epistle? And so what you might do is say, well, I go, if you just read the book, I'm sure he'll tell you. So you would look at verse 3 of chapter 1. I write so that you might have fellowship. You say, look, there it is, the reason he wrote it. And then you'd read the next verse. I write to make your joy complete. And you're like, oh, wow, that's a little different than fellowship. You kept reading into chapter 2. You'd read him say, I write to you that you wouldn't sin. And you're like, man, that's ambitious. And then you get all the way to chapter 5, verse 13, and he says, I write to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. And you're like, man, all of those are good. Which one is it? If you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would actually say, well, it wouldn't be any of those. It'd be chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the world is in the control of the evil one. And you're like, man, nothing's changed. Well, which one of those is it? And maybe it's none of those things. Maybe if we followed the commands of the epistle, we would like get an even better understanding why John wrote. So what are some of the commands, or to you grammar geeks among us, the imperatives? Well, John says in chapter 2, don't love the world. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, let what you've heard abide in you. Verse 27, abide in Christ. Verse 28, abide in Christ. 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has for you. Verse 7, let no one deceive you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And then the last verse of the last chapter is maybe even like the whole reason he wrote, which is keep yourself from idols. You might say, well, all of those are good and all of those are needed. Well, which one is it? I'm going to argue that while all of those are a part of what John is saying, they're not the first thing that John is saying. John's first thing isn't necessarily abide in Christ or keep yourself from idols or have completed joy or have fellowship with us. I think that those flow out of his main reason. Those are effects of the central theme of John's epistle, but they're not actually the main theme itself. You're like, well, stop beating around the bush. What's the main theme? Verse 5 of chapter 1, I'm convinced, is the entire reason John wrote. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, not one. You might say, well, what am I supposed to do with that? That's just telling me what God is like. And I would ask us, if that's our response, saying like, well, how is that John's main point? Christian, what in your life does not find its starting point with who God is and what he's like? We actually then don't have any context for why should I keep myself from idols? Why should I abide in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should I have full joy or fellowship? Why should I not love the world? All of those flow from that theological foundation of the character of God. John writes, firstly and foremostly, that you and I would know who God is and what he's like. And then that everything else in your Christian life would flow out of that. John isn't interested in giving you a checklist of duties that good little Christians do, so that you can be better than the other Christians. No, that's not John's goal at all. John's goal is to say, like, this is what God's like. And that should change the way that you live in the most intimate details of your life. And so all of what John is going to give us as the outflow of that, we can't get to it until we get to verse 5. The book of 1 John, I know that you might be like, wow, you went to seminary and that's all that you know? John is about, get this, God. Think about that for just 2 seconds. Before we turn our eyes on ourselves, before we start looking at our own lives, understand this, I'm not the center of the universe and you're not either. God is. And we must know him if we're going to know who we are in him, who we are as his people, and therefore how we should live before him. Because if we get all of our eyes drawn away on how I'm living and devoid or divorced from who and what God is like, things get squirrely in the Christian life really quickly. We either turn into one ditch, which would be antinomianism, that God doesn't care how I live. I can care how I want. It's all of grace. And I just live over here and it's fun and it's weird and don't judge me. Or we go the other way and we go like super legalistic and we have all these lists and I can know how good I am by looking at how bad you are and all of these weird things that we do in our Christian life. Let's throw out both of those and say, what is God like? And then how do we live circumspectly before him and as a result of who he is? And so what we want to consider this morning is just this simple truth. Fellowship with God is transformational to your life. Who God is, what he is like, will change the way that you live your life in every area. Now, John's going to look at three facets of the Christian life throughout the book, what we believe, how we live, and then most pointedly, how we love. Because John has a contention, and it's this. Sometimes you can believe all the right stuff and do all the right stuff, and yet something's really lacking in your life. That's that love coordinate. That's that element of love in the Christian life. And guess where John gets that? The nature and the character of God. God has shown love to you. And so why should I love my neighbor? Well, because God is love, and God has loved me, and his love has transformed me. Therefore, I'm not looking at my neighbor to see, is he worthy of it? Does he deserve it? That's not the question. The question is, what is God like, and how has he changed me? And now I live that out in his presence and among the community of the saints. So, we want to found our thoughts on the character of God. And so first we want to notice the God who is light. Drop your eyes down to verse 5 and consider the simplicity of this really profound statement. John says, after he has outlined verses 1 through 4 and writing perhaps 50, maybe 60 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he still can't get over who Christ is. All of those decades later, he can't get over it. And so as you're reading verses 1-4, you're like, man, this is odd grammar. What we saw, what we touched, what we heard, and he was shown to us and we were with him. He can't, 5 decades later, 6 decades later, get over it. And hopefully we're the same way. Like, we never get over the Lord Jesus Christ. We never get to that point where we're bored with, like, yeah, I know he's incarnate God and came down. Like, no. You should always be just amazed and more amazed the longer you follow him. So John is amazed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing for fellowship and fullness of joy. And then verse 5, he opens up the thesis of his epistle and he says, now this is the message that we heard from him. Now, the question that you should be asking as you're reading this section is like, well, all right, well, who's the him? Who's the him of verse 5? Well, back up to the end of verse 3, you find the him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John's saying this one that came in the flesh, lived among us. We heard his words. We saw him. We touched him. We were friends with him. We walked with him. We ate with him. He told us something. And John's saying to you as an eyewitness, now he's writing not just as a single person, he's writing as one of the apostles. So this is multiple eyewitnesses to this. John's saying, I'm going to tell you what we heard and saw and received from the incarnate God. Do you think that would be important to know, like when God shows up in the flesh, it's kind of important to know what he said? More or less, yeah. So John says, here's what he told us. I'm going to summarize all of his message into one small statement. God is light. And you might say, that's not helpful. I need that explained a little bit. Obviously, John is not saying, like, God is photons that travel in wave patterns that illuminate and heat. Like, no, that's not what he's saying. He's obviously using an analogy, right? Like light is symbolic or stands for something. And so you just kick the can one step down the road and say, well, if God is light, what is that? What is he referring to? And what John is saying, Jesus said about who he was, is essentially, if you were to take all of the Old Testament and all of the glimpses into the ways in which God has shown himself to us that we might know him, you could summarize it as he summarized it as light. So as one commentator, Dr. Robert Yarbrough, said, light is surely to be associated with God's holiness, since the Old Testament often represents God's holy presence is fire, which turns into radiant light. And I would agree with Dr. Yarbrough entirely. I do believe that by John saying that God is light, surely he's saying God is holy. I mean, it's the one thing that the seraphim perpetually sing about around the throne from John 6, like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And you might say, well, okay, that's it. God is holy. But is that the only way that he's been described to us? No. You would also say, well, God is righteous. God is just. God is good. God is, man, he's so patient. God, and this usually isn't the one that we like to reference, but it's who and what he is. God has wrath for sin. God is glorious. God is weighty. God is all of these things. God is kind and has benevolence towards all of his creatures. God is all of those things. And John says, like, yes, that is the way that he has shown himself to you. That is what God is like. Holy, righteous, just, wisdom, knowledge, power. That is who God is. That is what he is like. That is how he has shown himself to you. And it's not just that he says in the positive, that is what God is. But notice he adds something to it at the end. And in him, is no darkness. The ESV will say at all. A tighter way of understanding it is not one bit. God is righteous. And there isn't a thread of unrighteousness in him. God is holy. And there isn't the smallest particle of sin in him. God is powerful and there is no weakness in him. God is wise and there is no foolishness in him. God is all knowing and there is no ignorance in him. I mean, all of those things. God has none of those things in him. As Calvin would go on to say, we first understand that there's nothing in God but what is bright and pure and unalloyed. And then secondly, that he makes all things so manifest by his brightness that he suffers nothing vicious or perverted. No spots or filth, no hypocrisy or fraud or lies lay ahead. Calvin says that's how we understand verse 5. God is all of those things perfectly and fully. And within him, there isn't the faintest shred of darkness. Now, this idea of light, yes, points to the purity of God and the holiness of God. But there's another element to it. Light emanates forth. And so it's not just that this is what God is like and we don't know him. And we trust this is what he's like. But God actually, like light, shines out so that he can and will be known. It's actually like part of who he is. He is the self-revealing God. I mean, it isn't like what we hold in our hands or what you're scrolling on in your phone. Hopefully it's your Bible if you're on your phone. That is God revealing himself to you. Why? So that you could know him. Beloved, you would not know him if he did not reveal himself to you. You would have no way of knowing him. But part of who he is and part of what he's like is that he reveals himself to you so that you can know him. And it's part of what the imagery of light is there. As John Stott says, it's in God's very nature to reveal himself. As it is the property of light to shine, and the revelation is of a perfect purity and an unutterable majesty. So Stott's saying essentially, like, just like when you turn the light on, it doesn't stay like contained in and of itself, but it shines out. Isn't that what God has done? He has revealed himself to us that we would know him. Now, John is not the only one in this place to use light as a metaphor to God's character and God's character shining out into the world. But he actually, all through his gospel, uses this very imagery. Let me read a couple for you. John 1 verses 4 and 5. In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. John 1, 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world. John 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of that world. I mean, over and over again, this imagery of Christ as God revealed to us, shining into the world. So it's not just his character. It's not just his revealing himself to us. But there's actually like a third piece to it. That God in his character, in his holiness, in his perfections, revealing himself to us, doesn't leave us unchanged. It actually impacts the people that he shows himself to. And so it's like you might say it this way, light has, well, consequences, for lack of a better term. Listen to John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. And rather than him just being like, isn't that neat? It stays right there. That's all there is to say. Like, no, he goes on. Whoever then follows me, here's the consequence, won't walk in darkness, but walks in the light. Jesus seems to have this concept that his character shown to us that we might know him would actually then change the way that you and I live. And the way that we live is not like unique and made by our own wants and wishes. It actually reflects who? Him. So the God who's light shines forth his light. The people who come into fellowship with him, guess what they do? They walk then in that light. So the character of who God is, or what God is like and who he is, actually impacts his people. There's actually like a direct relationship between the character of God, who he is and what he's like and what he does, him showing that to his people, and then his people being transformed by that. And now their lives start to look different than what they were before. And now I think it's desperately important that we have it in that sequence. It's not just that we decide, well, you know, I'm going to be conservative and moral and this and that, and it's what I believe and it's where I'm going to go. Like, no, it's actually founded in the God who's light, who has shown us that light and now conforms us by that light to be more like, well, him. Jesus doesn't just say it in one place, and we might think that that's an anomaly, but he actually says it later in John 12:46. I've come into the world as light. So that, here's a purpose clause, whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. There is a direct relationship, brothers and sisters, between who God is, what he's like, who you are now as his child, and therefore how you ought to live. Now, the therefore how you ought to live needs to be tied directly to who he is and what he's like. If it is not, things get weird quickly. Or we start to think, well, that's optional. I mean, I could do that. Might be nice, but I don't have to. We start to lessen the implications of what we're called to do as a mere checklist of things, rather than saying, no, actually, I'm called to love, not because it's like, oh, it'd be nice, but it's because that's what God is like. And God has done this to me. I'm called to walk in righteousness. Why? Because the God who saved me, guess what? He's righteous. He's just. Why are we to be a merciful people? Well, guess what? God is merciful. And that mercy should transform us into living differently. But we've got to tie it back into who God is and what he's like. Now, John lays that out there. Here's what God is like. Holy, righteous, just, perfect, patient, merciful, all of those things. And in him, there's no darkness at all. He's not like mostly good, some weird dark stuff. No, he's 100% pure, holy, and righteous. So John says, so let's take that. That's who God is and what he's like. How should that impact the way that we live? Now, he'll unfold that for the next 5 chapters. He'll take that Old Testament assertion of who God is and what he's like as revealed most pointedly, I'm going to argue most fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the fullest, greatest revelation of God to us. How does that change us? Well, we'll notice, secondly, it'll transform the way that we live. And now what John's going to do is he'll begin in verse 6, and from verse 6 through 10, he'll give us 5 sentences that start with if. And what he's doing is he's putting forth scenarios, like, let's test these things. So if someone's like this, but there's this, then this is the outcome. Now, lest we think that John's like making all this up, we're like, man, glad that never happens. I believe John is using real examples. Now, thankfully for our sake, he doesn't like mention names next to it. He's not like, well, if Jeff says, like, no, he doesn't say that. He, as a pastor and elder there in Ephesus, has pastored for a long time, and he's been around and seen a few things and heard a few things. He's also saying this. I'm going to argue that the trial or the problem that usually something is wrong, which would elicit an apostle writing. The thing that I think went wrong in Ephesus is that they had a division among them. And you can see this in chapter 2, verse 19. John is talking about those who say some really heretical stuff. And then he says, and they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued. But as it is, they went out, that it might be plain that they're not of us. He's actually writing to a church that is still hurting and grieving just the sin of schism. And it seems like from some other things he says that it could have been very prominent members in the congregation, even the leadership in the congregation. And now here's a church saying, they said all this, but then they lived like this. What happened? They believed all the right stuff. They did most of the right stuff. But there was still something wrong. That's where John says, you know, love's actually a major part of the Christian life because it comes to us from God's character. And so these if statements, I believe, are real scenarios, real things, real objections that he heard. And friends, I don't think they're like trapped in the first century. These are things that people still continue to say. There will be those sitting among us today who are going to say or believe the very scenarios that John puts forward. And rather than retracting away from that or being defensive towards, I would just say, listen to what John says the consequences of our ideas are. If you find yourself being described here, listen carefully to what God's word is saying. Look at verse 6. Notice the first if of scenario. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, and we'll get to the implication here in a second. John says there's going to be those who say, I have fellowship with God. What does that mean to say that you have fellowship with God? Well, what he means is like that you have a relationship with God. The idea behind fellowship, or the word he uses is koinonia, means a sharing. God and I have something shared, something in common, something we have union or communion, something unified together. There's something that we have together. I actually have a real relationship with God. Are there not people who say that? Well, sure. And John says, now, let's say they say that, and then we are to... So on the one hand, look at what they say with their mouth, and then on the other hand, look what they say with their life. They say, I have fellowship with God. Which God? Verse 5. I have fellowship with the God who is light. Well, how do they live? Well, no, they live in darkness. And there's this disparity between what is said and what is lived. Ever encountered one of these? Yes. You're like, I'm related to. We don't need testimonials at this point. There would be those who would say, you know what? I can have this relationship with God that has no bearing on the way that I live. God's character impacts me nothing. Who God is, what he's like, doesn't change me. And they don't say, I don't have fellowship. No, they say, I have some form of fellowship with him. I, in some way, share something with God. God is light, but it has zero impact on the way that I live. Rather than John being like, well, I mean, we can't really judge what they say. I mean, judge not. Like, no, that's not what John says. John says, if that's you, or if that is someone that you have some degree of relationship or interaction with, you say you have fellowship with God, and yet you walk. The idea of walking in darkness is like the ins and the outs of life, from the most mundane to the most important elements of your life. the way that you live in darkness. So rather than in the light of holiness, you live in like depravity and sin. Rather than righteousness, you live in unrighteousness. Rather than like patience, like you're super mad at people. John says, here's what you are. We lie and we do not do the truth, is the way that he says it. John doesn't say, they got this theological difference with regards to God's law, and that's the reason that they kind of live that way, and we're going to let them off the... John says, no. I'm going to say that the statement, I have fellowship with God, is a lie. It's not true. You say, well, that seems judgmental, John. No, it seems in John's mind quite logical. You say you share with the God of light, and that you can have fellowship with Him, the eternal, holy God, and that doesn't impact you? No, it's not true. This is, it's sobering to everyone and all of us to some degree, isn't it? It's quite an astounding thing when you tell like a coworker, like, I have fellowship with the God of the universe. And they probably think you're crazy. And if they were willing to engage you in conversation, like, so what difference does that make? I hope you'd be able to tell them, I am not who I once was. I am different. Now, are you perfect? No. He'll get to that in a minute. But if you say, like, I am unchanged by all my fellowship with God, John says, no, that's a lie. You can't have fellowship with the living God of the universe and have it not affect you. So not only do you not have that fellowship, but you don't practice God's truth. You don't live in God's truth. You don't walk in the way that God has for you. Now notice what he's not saying, and this is where we got to be careful. John's not saying, all right, live differently enough and maybe you'll earn your way up to that status of fellowship. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying earn your way up to fellowship so that it's deserved and merited. What he's saying is, like, resultantly, if you enter into fellowship, that should change you as a consequence of it. As Dr. Yarborough put it, and it's a little bit longer of a quote, but it's absolutely brilliant. He says of the folks of verse 6, those who say they have fellowship but walk in darkness, he said, they embrace error and reject the transforming rays of God's holy nature. What is dark and false and cannot stand before God has replaced true fellowship. And they have fallen into the trap of not living out the bright implications of the gospel. John puts his finger on perhaps the oldest syndrome of human fallenness in all of Scripture. And certainly one of the grimiest, claiming spiritual or moral high ground when from God's viewpoint, we languish in a pit. Dr. Yarborough's couldn't be more correct. We as fallen people frequently claim a moral elite high ground with our mouth. And then with our lives, something else entirely. John says that's a major problem. In fact, he goes beyond that. He says you're a liar. So, thankfully, he doesn't just say there. I mean, what a bummer of a sermon would this be if he's like, yeah, a bunch of hypocrites. Have a good day. Hope lunch is good. That's not what he says. Look at verse 7. Because, like, if you're like me, I'm kind of like bummed out at the end of verse 6. But look at verse 7. But if, now here's another possibility. But if we walk in the light, if we've been transformed by God, as he himself is in the light, there's that connection between the character of God and the lives of his people. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. John says there's this people, they're Christians, and God has brought them into real fellowship with himself, and And he, now notice the direction of this. God has transformed them. And now they're different people. Now, before you think like, oh, that must mean perfect. Must not be talking about me. What's the second half of the verse say? And they're cleansed of all of their sins. They're not a perfect people. They're a forgiven people. There are people who have all of the darkness that is in them forgiven by God. They're not a bunch of hypocrites that say like, my life's perfect. What are you talking about? I haven't sinned. You'll get to those people here in a minute. They're actually people who are transformed by the gospel, by the Spirit of God at work in their life, using His word to change them. Can't you, if you're in Christ this morning, can't you look back in your life and say like, yeah, I may not be everything that I ought to be, but man, I'm different than what I was. Can't you see God's goodness with you? Can't you see His patience with you? Stuff you used to love that you shouldn't, you now by God's grace hate. Stuff you used to hate, like righteousness, man, I'm starting to love it. Who can actually change the heart of a man or of a woman? God. The one who made us. The one who gave us life in the first place is the only one who can transform us by His work in our lives. Now notice this transformation has two major implications. Number one, we have fellowship. Now we would expect him to say, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you will have fellowship. What do you think he would say? Well, with God. He doesn't say, I think he assumes that, but he doesn't say that. What does he say? With one another. John has this crazy idea that our sin doesn't just go this way, but our sin goes this way too. And that our sin has impacted those around us and our relationship with those around us. In fact, sin has poisoned all of our relationships. He says, if you've been transformed by God and are growing in Him and have real fellowship with Him, you now have fellowship, sharing, something, you're united with one another. When God saved you, did He just like leave you out there on your own? Or did He bring you into a loving family known as the church? He did. And as forgiven people, doesn't that begin to repair our breaches with one another? Our sin with one another? That's what the church is. A bunch of people who've been forgiven by God, who now will forgive one another when sinned against. Some would say the church is full of hypocrites. I don't know. I think we're pretty honest. We're like, hey, bunch of sinners here. Not perfect, but God's being really patient and kind and growing us. I think the hypocrite's the one who says, like, I've got sin, but it's not a problem. That's the one I'm worried about. We have fellowship with one another. And then notice it's not fictitious. It's not just a unity in name only, but it actually has like bearing on your life. Look at the end of verse 7. Jesus Christ cleanses us from, and the way that he says it is, every sin. Isn't that marvelous? You can say with a clear conscience before God and before anyone else, like, I am a really sinful person. And by God's grace, I've been brought into fellowship with God. And by His gospel, I believe that every awful thing I've done, He's forgiven me for. And the idea, because He'll use forgiveness here in verse 9, He doesn't use that word here. He uses a different word. He actually says, like, He cleans you. It's like sin has stained you. And he's able to even get out the stain of sin. Has he begun that work in sanctification here? Yeah, absolutely. Has he done it judiciously at the cross? Absolutely. Does he bring it to utter perfection and glory? Absolutely. We are a group of people who believe this otherworldly idea that we're a bunch of sinners that God in mercy has cleansed and forgiven. What a wonderful truth. Calvin says the apostle here means that our union with God is made evident by its effect. That is, when his purity shines forth in us. And doubtless, such is the fact, wherever God comes, all things are so endued with his holiness that he washes away all filth. For without him, we have nothing but filth and darkness. If you can see any good in your life, any growth in your life, you can boast over none of it. You can lay claim to none of it. You can't be like, well, I mean, I kind of played a big role here. You're like, yeah, you played a huge role. You earned all the sin that you needed to be forgiven from. Good job. But as far as growth in grace, that's all of God's work in your life. Notice the third if. And here we'll see not just a transition, that he transforms the way that we live, but he actually transforms the way that we see sin. So 6 and 7 talk about really our relationship with how we live out in this life, the effects it has on fellowship with God and with others. Verses 8, 9, and 10 has to do with the transition or the way that God transforms the way that we view our sin. Now, verse 8, he'll say, now, if we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. So the way that he says that, well, first off, drop right down to verse 10 and compare it with verse 8. If we say we have no sin, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, you might say, John must have been getting old because he had already said it and forgot he'd said it. Like, no, I don't think that's what's happening. If you consider what he says just in verse 8, the ESV, I think, shockingly, gets it great. If we have, that's the verb there. We have sinned, or we have no sin. Verse 10, sin is the verb. You might be like, that doesn't help me much at all. John says in verse 8, we don't have this thing called sin. Now, there's only one other person in all of Scripture who uses that phrase. And would it shock you to know it's Jesus? And would it shock you to know that it's only ever recorded in John's Gospel? I wonder if there's a connection. So John 9, verse 41, Jesus, now listen to the way it's translated here. Jesus says, if he's talking to the Pharisees, and Jesus, meek and mild, always kind. I love the way he talks to Pharisees. If you were blind, you would have not sin. The way it's translated is you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So Jesus is using that phrase to talk about not so much sin, but the guilt associated with sin. We'll tie this together in just a minute, so hang with me. John 15:22. Again, Jesus, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Same phrase. But now that they have no excuse for their sin. John 15:24, two verses later. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have not sinned. They would not be guilty of sin is the way it's translated. But now that they've seen and hated both me and my Father. Last one, John 19:11. You have no authority over me, he's talking to Pilate, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, now there's not the negating particle, not, he has sin. It's the same construction, just without the not. He has the greater sin. So in all of those cases, take Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says, if you had been blind, you wouldn't have sin. Is Jesus saying, Like, you would have been sinless. You'd have been perfect. The problem all along was your eyes. Like, no, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about you wouldn't have guilt on a particular topic. You wouldn't have the guilt that's associated with that sin. So that is perhaps the nuanced meaning between 8 and 10. What is it that this person is saying in 8? If you say, I have not, let's put guilt in there because I think that's the essence of it. I'm not guilty. I think that's the person that says, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying I'm perfect. But I don't know about all this guilty stuff you're talking about. This isn't the person who says, like, I've never done a wrong thing. You're like, okay, I'll go ask your wife, see if she has that same perception. Usually she would have a differing one. But he's not saying, I don't think the person in verse 8 is saying that there's no sin whatsoever. I think what they're saying is like, okay, I'm not perfect, man, but I'm not guilty. I don't know about this need for Jesus thing. The emphasis, I think, is here on that guilt. And this person, while saying perhaps that they're not perfect, doesn't believe they're guilty. And while that might seem kind of innocuous right up front, take it one step further down the road. What does it mean to not be guilty? I don't need a Savior. Thank you. I'm not perfect, but I'm not terrible. I'm not perfect, but I don't know if I need God's grace. You ever run into folks like that? Yeah. It's very rare to find someone who says, like, I'm perfect. But very often what we do is we find folks who say, like, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I don't believe I need to be forgiven of anything. I don't need a sin bearer to bear God's wrath. I don't think I have God's wrath against me for some stuff I did. I'm human. What does John say? Now, he's writing to a community, so I don't think he's simply talking about those out there. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. I think he's saying that this stuff can get said in the church too. What does he say is the consequence of this? We deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. John said the verb that he uses is, if that's where you're at, if you're saying, like, I don't have guilt, I don't need a Savior. He said, you've been deceived. You've bought a lie. The verb he uses is, you've been led astray. Some idea has said, let me take you by the hand and lead you to truth. And they led you somewhere that wasn't truth. If that's where you're at this morning and you don't believe that you are guilty of sin, obviously, you know, if you're a Christian and been washed of that, that's a different thing altogether. But if you're here and you're not in Christ and you think, I don't have guilt, I don't need to be forgiven. John, or the Word of God here says you are deceiving yourself. The emphasis is actually, the way that he puts it is, there's emphasis on the yourself. You yourself are horribly led astray and wrong. And you're traveling down this path that is marked life, happiness, joy. And at the end of it is hell. Not those things. John said, you've been deceived. And the truth of the gospel isn't in you. Now, thankfully, he doesn't just leave us here either, but in the abundant time we have left. Look at verse 9. John says, now, if we say, you might say, oh, my Bible says, if we confess. Yeah, it actually does. He's playing off that word to say. So if you confess, now, verse 9 is probably my favorite in the whole section here. If we confess our sin. So if we say, not, I don't have guilt. Not what he'll get to in verse 10. I don't have sin. I've never done anything wrong. You don't say that stuff. You actually say, like, I have sinned many times. I have violated God's law at every point. I have, by my words, thoughts, actions, and intentions, rebelled against God. You don't excuse it away. You don't say, like, if you'd only known my dad, or the way I was raised, or my personality. No excuses. If you say, about your sin what God says about your sin. That's what it means to confess, to say the same as. If we confess our sins, what does he say God will do? He, who's the he? It's God. He is faithful and just. I'm going to argue that word should be righteous. They're the same word in Greek, and they both have the same sense, but he'll use it again here in a minute. He's faithful and he's righteous. Isn't that like drawing our minds back to verse 5? What is God like? He's the God of light. What is he full of? Faithfulness and justice and righteousness. The God who is that, notice what he does. He forgives our sins. That's the first part of it. And he cleanses us from our unrighteousness. So the first part of those who confess their sins, and the idea here would be to not just simply confess them, but to repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness. The idea here is that he forgives the debt that sin has, incurred, and it's to admit what was previously denied here. Verse 8, you deny guilt. I don't have the guilt of sin. Verse 10, I don't have sin. Verse 9 is the person who says, you know what, man, I'm so convicted over all the ways I've rebelled against God. I have no excuses. I have no means to make this right in and of myself. If I tried, it would only heap up more sin. What happens? The God who is light, the God who is full of faith or faithfulness and righteousness, can forgive those sin debts and cleanse us. He grabs that word from verse 7, from all, and then he uses that word unrighteousness. The sense is the God who is righteous is able to cleanse you from all of the ways that you're not righteous. The God who is light is able to cleanse you from all the ways that you are darkness. Isn't that spectacular? You might say, like, I have a lot of sins. I believe you. You're sitting in a room full of people who are in the same boat. A bunch of rebels who have broken every one of God's laws and who none of us here deserve God's forgiveness. Now, I am so thankful that what verse 9 doesn't say is like, if you confess your sin and you demonstrate that you are worthy of being, like, you're going to make good on God's forgiveness and you're not going to squander it. You're going to actually show like you were forgive worthy. So forgiveness is founded on who? You? What does the text say? If you confess your sins, does he then go on to say, and you? No, he doesn't. He actually says, and he. Who's the he? Well, the he is God. He actually drives right back to the character of God. The God, like, in the very nature and essence of who God is all that you need for forgiveness. So if you look at yourself and you say, like, I'm not worthy of forgiveness, you're right. Good thing God doesn't look at that. It's in his character, specifically his loyal faithfulness, and in the ways in which he's righteous, it's because of who he is in his nature and character that he can forgive you. I am so thankful that salvation doesn't rest on me or my character. It rests on God. Now, does the character of God change? No is the right answer. You said yes, come see me afterwards. I have lots to talk about. No, the character of God doesn't change. Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? So let's just throw out a hypothetical. You're a Christian, forgiven of lots of stuff, and you continue to, guess what? Man, wrestle with sin. Has God grown out of, like, he's running on E? Well, has God changed? Like, you know what? I used to be merciful, but you are testing me. Like, no. Would he have the right to do that? Yes, but thankfully he doesn't. He's actually full of faithfulness. There's a boundless ocean of it without shores. He's full of righteousness. You say, righteousness? How could God forgive me and be righteous? He laid your guilt on his son. It's not that he swept your guilt under the rug. Guilt that's swept under the rug tends to come back and haunt you on judgment day. But every sin that was laid on Christ, fully, actually judiciously, and suffered the wrath of God, like literally in its fullest degrees, God can be righteous to forgive you. He doesn't have to bend the corners on his character to forgive you. That is glorious. Because if God had to bend who he was in order to forgive you, you would not be forgiven. You couldn't be. For him to stop being righteous would be to stop being God. But it's his very character that then is the means by which he can forgive you and still be righteous and faithful. So how do we respond to the sin that we have in our life? Don't deny that you're guilty of it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to lessen it. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to do, but yeah, but like those are terrible. Confess it and repent of it and know that you have the full forgiveness of God. And that he cleanses you again and again and again and is full of grace and forgiveness to cleanse you of your most grievous sins and your little sins, by the way, that we look at them, even though that's not really true. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you should be the first person in the world. Like first of like me first to acknowledge your sin. The Christian who bristles and fights back when confronted with sin is just, it's a total contradiction. When you're confronted with sin and your first knee reaction is like, no, I'm not guilty. Well, that sounds like verse 8. No, I don't do wrong. Sounds like verse 10. God doesn't need to change my life here. It's my personality. No, he does. That's not the way we respond as Christians, beloved. We respond with, you're dead right. I'm a sinner who's been forgiven by much and have much to be forgiven. I confess that I am not righteous like him, but man, do I want to be. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would ask you one simple question. Why will you continue in your sin and perish when such forgiveness is laid out freely for you? Why will you continue to stubbornly say, I'm not a sinner. I don't have guilt. I don't need Jesus. Why will you continue down that road? There's no reason for it. In fact, there's every reason to not continue down that road. You might say, well, I have been stubbornly rebelling against God for all my life. He won't take me after all of what I've done. No, he will. He says in his word, he forgives and saves all who call on his name. So whether you've been rebellious for all 12 years of your life or 90 of them, there's no lack of willingness in him. And there's nothing in his character that should cause you pause. There's everything in his character that should draw you to repent and confess your sin and know for the first time today what forgiveness is like. Let's pray. Father, please continue to lavish your grace upon your people. I pray for those here who've been cleansed by your grace and are Christians that we'd continue to be people marked by confession, that we would continue to be humble before you and acknowledge we need you and that our forgiveness is 100% based on you. I pray for those here who do not yet know you, O God, that they would turn from their path of destruction and know what forgiveness is. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.